The first reading is from Deuteronomy, chapter 30, beginning at the 11th verse. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from Philippians chapter 3, beginning at the 17th verse. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory and their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please stand for the reading of the gospel. We read the gospel from the midst of the people. This is an expression of thanksgiving and a reminder that Jesus came and made his dwelling among us. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Christ.
And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. See all that you have, sell all that you have, and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in his time and in the age to come eternal life." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you're with us. And we ask, Father, that you would speak your word to us, that we would hear your word, and that would bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So imagine you go to the doctor's office for an annual checkup. The doctor makes you lie down on that table with the crinkly white paper on it and starts to poke and prod and push and pull. And you imagine, as the doctor does this, the doctor hits one specific place and you shout out in pain. Now, it could be that you shouted out in pain because the doctor pushed too hard. Or it could be because there's a problem there. It's not supposed to hurt like that. So, talking about money in church is a bit like that. It often hurts a lot in this area, but it's not supposed to hurt like that. But once we find an area that hurts, we need to let God in and let God, the great physician, do his work and deal with places in our lives where we're sick, we're ill, we're not quite right. If talking about what God says about your money hurts, let that be a sign that God needs to do some work at that point. So have the courage to open yourself up to God and let God do his work in you. Don't run out of the doctor's office just because you don't like the exam. Now, I do want to say right at the beginning, we're talking about money. This has nothing to do with the church budget. Just going to name that and say that's not at all what we're talking about. Of course, people giving does affect church budget. Of course it does. I'm not going to pretend it doesn't. But that's not at all what we're talking about today. In a few months, you will have the chance to pledge what you're going to give as a part of your discipleship for the next year. Yes, yes, yes. But that's not why we talk about money in the church. We don't talk about it so that we can have a bigger budget, or because, of course, we have to do things like pay our mortgage and pay our staff. Of course we do. But that's not the point. We're talking about money because Jesus talked about money. We're talking about money because how we use our money is a spiritual issue. How you use your money is a spiritual matter. And it's the spiritual matter that Jesus spends the most time talking about. The fact is that other than the kingdom of God, that kind of big overarching topic, the kingdom of God, other than that, money is number one on Jesus' list of most talked about subjects. Apparently, Jesus has a lot to say about how we use our money, and apparently he feels that we have a lot we need to learn about how we use our money. And yes, it can be uncomfortable, and we might even wish that God didn't care about how we use our money, but he does. Do you remember in school, you got to think back, do you remember in school learning about the Goths and the Visigoths and the Vandals, northern tribes north of the Roman Empire? I'm seeing blank stares. So the answer to my question would be no. Well, let me tell you a little bit about them. Northern tribes north of the Roman Empire. Well, some of them, over time, became Christian as a result of Christian missionaries. But as you might expect, the average Visigoth tribesman didn't get a whole lot of contact with the missionary. What often happened was the missionary converted the king, and then the king made all his subjects and soldiers Christians. And so what would often happen is, in his determination that all of his subjects will now be Christians, sometimes the missionaries would be led to baptize thousands of people, literally all at once. Not necessarily defending this, I'm just saying this is what was done. And so to accommodate these large numbers of people that needed to be baptized, apparently one of the things that would be done is a missionary would come and bless the water of a river and then have all the people march from one side to the other, getting wet in the process. And that was their baptism, sort of being baptized by this blessed water as they walk through it. Now you can imagine, In such a context, the pre-baptismal teaching, the preparation work that people had to go through before they got baptized was probably fairly minimal. You stand here, walk there, and you're done. So, naturally, there were some errors that crept in as to what baptism really was. Not too hard to imagine. And one of the errors that started to occur was that people started to think that whatever got wet got baptized. There actually is some of that still today, that if you're not 100% fully immersed and wet in baptism, then it doesn't count. But that's a different subject for a different day. But there was this idea that if you didn't, any part of you that didn't get wet just didn't technically get baptized. So what the soldiers would do is as they started to walk through the water, they would draw their swords and hold them up high to make sure their fighting arm and their sword didn't get wet. So that, in their mind, so that the way they fought wars didn't have to get affected by their baptism. In their minds, most of me was baptized, but not this part, so I can still slaughter people and kill in all the ways I used to, because this part wasn't affected. For many of us Christians, we try to go through baptism like this, with our wallets held awfully high over our heads. We think that somehow money is off limits to being a Christian, to Christian discipleship, to following Jesus. We're okay with God making demands on certain part of our lives, but not this one. If you don't want me to murder anyone, fine, I won't. But my money is mine, is so often what we either say verbally or what we think internally. But because money is so often the area that we just don't want baptized, we just don't want to submit it to the Lordship of Jesus. We just don't want to submit our spending habits to God. Because of that, it is one of the most taught on topics by Jesus himself. And our reading from Luke chapter 18 today is so important that it's recounted in three of our four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the same account. So if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 18 to 30. It looks like we've got a problem up there. Those little squiggles at the bottom is 18, 18 to 30. That's what that means. Luke 18, 18. So a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks him a question. Luke just calls him a rich ruler, but Mark and Matthew's account also tell us that he is young, so he has been famously called the rich young ruler. So this rich young ruler comes and asks Jesus a question about eternal life. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I just want to notice, right at the outset, the question assumes that the answer is something I do. Now Jesus sort of plays along and says, "Well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother." By the way, those are five of the ten commandments, which are still for us to follow today. So he says, okay, these are the commandments, you know that, do those. And the man says, "I've done all that since I was little." And so Jesus says in verse 22, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And the man becomes very sad by what Jesus has told him to do, because as it says, he was extremely rich. So I'm going to give you two principles that we see active here, two principles and then a handful of applications. So two principles. The first one is this: everything, everything belongs to God. We are managers, not owners. Properly understanding all of your possessions, not just your money, understanding everything you have properly is to recognize that it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God, not you. My banker is allowed to use my money, but he does not own it. I can demand it back at any time. We're managers, not owners. And in the Old Testament, there are numerous places that specifically tell us that everything belongs to God. I'll give you one example. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein." Everything, including you, belongs to the Lord. We are managers, not owners. And in the Old Testament law, the law for us managers was that people had to give 10% of what they were given back to God. That was the law of the Old Testament. That was what we still to this day call tithing. Tithing is giving 10% back to God. As managers of God's possessions, God required that his people give 10% of everything they got back to the Lord. That was the command of God. Now, to be fair, Testament. Right? That was the Old Testament. And then, but then what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus actually endorses tithing, giving 10% to his followers. And in fact, and I think this is really, really important, because I've heard people say the New Testament never commands tithing, which is sort of technically true. But I want you to notice this. How often Jesus takes the Old Testament law and raises the bar for his followers, not the other way around. We heard some already from Jesus' teaching. You've heard it said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't even harbor anger in your heart. Raising the bar. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even look at somebody lustfully because you've already committed adultery in their heart. Raising the bar. I just can't imagine Jesus turning right around and saying, the Old Testament required you to tithe, but houses are expensive, inflation's tough, don't worry about it. I just have trouble imagining that being Jesus' teaching for his followers in the New Testament. In the same way that so many of the Old Testament laws are actually clarified but ratcheted up in the New, how we use our money is similar. Clarified but also ratcheted for generosity for God's people. The basic minimum standard of Christian is tithing, which is 10% of your income. Giving 10% of everything that we get from the Lord, 10% back to him, leaving our wallets, leaving our possession back to the Lord. Now, I do want to say tithing, giving 10%, is not a membership due for the church. It's not a homeowners association fee where you sort of divide up the number of people and say, okay, this is our church budget, this is the number of people, let's divide it by that number, and that's my due for the year. That's not the point at all. It's not about a church budget. It's about faithfulness and obedience and generosity and living in God's kingdom. Tithing is not just anything you happen to be allowed to write off on your tax return. That's not the point. Giving to the local high school is great, but that's not tithing. That's not the point. Tithing is 10%, which sometimes people speak about tithing just as if it means giving. Tithing is not 2%. Tithing is not 7%. Tithing, by definition, is 10%. So just to clarify, tithing is giving 10% of one's total income back to God and to the ministry of his church. Tithing is where the rubber meets the road. I can give lip service to the idea that everything I have belongs to God. It's actually fairly easy to do with something like my house. My house belongs to the Lord because I get the keys, and I can use it basically how I want. Tithing is so hard for many because giving back to the Lord means I don't actually get to keep it. I can't just give lip service to giving it because once it leaves my fingertips, I don't have any control over it anymore. But the basic minimum standard of Christian giving is tithing, giving 10% back to God and his church. We're managers, not owners. Now, I do just want to say, I don't want to say this for self-serving purposes or anything like that, but you should just know, your senior pastor and his family tithes. I've tithed my entire life from the first time I got allowance as a little kid, taking 10% of that to church every week and putting it in the offering plate. That was how I was brought up. I was taught right on that point from the very, very beginning. My wife and I tithe on everything that we get. We do it every month. We've done that our entire marriage, including when we were both full-time students, and shall we say, we're struggling financially. We've been giving faithfully to Christ Church, actually, since a couple months before we arrived. We've been tithing here. You should just know that tithing isn't something clergy are somehow exempt from. And I think it's important for you to know that clergy are held to the same standard, and my family and I tithe faithfully. I feel like you should know that. Now, the rich young ruler tithed too in Luke 18. It was law. He had to. He tithed as well. But Jesus could tell this was the area, money was the area that he was still trying to hold God at arm's length. So Jesus ups the ante with him. Fine, don't just tithe. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. Jesus is obviously not interested in a bigger ministry budget. If he were, this was terrible advice. Go sell everything you have, give it away, and then come follow me with nothing. That's what he tells this guy. If he really wanted a bigger ministry budget, he would have tried to keep the guy around with plenty of money and tell him to put it in his account, not... But the point was, he was after the man's heart, not his money. Go give it away to somewhere else and then come follow me, Jesus says. But the rich young ruler finds it hard to release that money, which isn't truly his anyway, since he's treating it as his own and not belonging to God. We're managers, not owners. Everything belongs to God. So that's principle number one. Principle number two, says Jesus says, what is impossible for us is possible for God. Look at verse 23. But when the rich ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." But said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's a quote from Jesus. Now, it has been claimed, I don't know if you've heard this, it's been claimed that what Jesus is talking about is there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle Gate, and a camel could sort of get down really low on his knees and sort of scrape through. So what Jesus was really saying is that it's not impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, but just that it's really hard and requires lots of effort and humility, kneeling down, getting low. I'll just be honest, there's just one problem with that interpretation. There never was an eye of the needle gate. That was made up by someone who didn't like what Jesus said. What Jesus is saying is, it's easier for a camel, the largest animal, land animal that people of that place would have known. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, the smallest hole that somebody would know about, than for someone with all this wealth to enter the kingdom of God. But as verse 27 says, it is possible with God. What is impossible with us is possible with God. Jesus says it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is only possible with God himself. Now, just to be clear, it is equally impossible for anyone, wealthy or not, it's equally impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God on our own. Doesn't matter if you're the intelligent, the scientific, the artistic. It doesn't matter. We're lustful, we're hateful, we're envious, we're arrogant, we're God. I mean, that's who we are. Romans chapter 3 says that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But here, Jesus is highlighting wealth. And he really means it. He's highlighting wealth. Wealth, money, is certainly the idol that this guy turned to for identity and security. And it is, in fact, one of the most dangerous idols that all of us are tempted to turn to. Wealth is not inherently bad, but it has a tendency to amplify whatever other sins we're tempted by. If you're overly focused on your appearance, money can give you all sorts of clothes and gym memberships and all sorts of things that you can spend money on to feed this idol. If you're an alcoholic, money can enable you to buy lots to drink and really good tasting things to drink. If you're a teacher and preacher and you're constantly tempted to find your identity on how smart people think you are, money can buy lots of books. If you find your primary identity in your ability to meet your family's needs, money can provide so much to meet your family's needs. If your tendency on the other side is to neglect your family, then money can provide you with all sorts of amusement so that you can neglect your family. If you're especially tempted sexually, money can provide all sorts of ways to try to fill those desires. Money is not bad, but it can end up amplifying many other sins that are hard enough to resist on their own. Money is not bad, but the tendency is for it to become fuel for those other sinful desires and habits that we have. And one of the best ways to combat all sorts of sins is to faithfully and sacrificially give of our money to God and His ministry in the world. Now, some people say, don't trust in your wealth. Absolutely true, absolutely 100%, yes, 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 don't trust in your wealth. But you notice that's not what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, don't trust in your wealth. He tells this guy, don't even keep your wealth. Give it away. And as you give it away, watch what God does in and through you. In ourselves, we absolutely cannot save ourselves. We are far too easily drawn away to things like money. But as we turn to Jesus, as we release back, we find that God does the impossible. God changes our hearts. He draws us to Himself. He adopts us into His family. He saves us, welcomes us into His kingdom. It is solely by the grace of God that we are saved and freed. What is impossible for us is possible for God. So two principles. One, everything belongs to God. We're managers, not owners. Everything belongs to God. And two, what is impossible for us is possible for God. So what do we do with that? How do we move forward with that as Jesus' followers? First, very simply, evaluate your current obedience with your giving. It's fairly simple math. You can figure out what you gave last year, divide that by how much you made last year, and that'll give you the percentage. It's pretty straightforward. Evaluate where you are. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but that doesn't let us off the hook from looking seriously inside as to how we're doing. Honestly, look at what you gave to God's work in the world this past year, to the church, to missionaries, to World Vision, to the International Justice Mission. Just figure out what you gave. Typically, tithing, that first 10%, typically goes to your local church, and then anything beyond that gets spread around to wherever you would like. But honestly, if every Christian tithed, there would be so much money being invested in God's work around the world, it would not matter where we gave it. So if everybody tithed, this wouldn't be an issue as to where you're supposed to give. But typically, traditionally, the tithe goes to the local church, and then any additional giving goes beyond that. So honestly, look at what you gave to God's work in the world last year. Second, make a plan. What are you going to do this year? Will you be courageous enough to take an honest and sacrificial step towards tithing this year if you don't already? Don't just say something like, I'll give more. If you don't feel it, it's not sacrificial giving, which is part of the point of what God wants from us. Will you be courageous and obedient to Jesus to take a step towards tithing if you don't now, giving back to God from what he's entrusted you to manage? If you do tithe faithfully, would you pray about investing more into God's work in the world? I'm not just saying just give us more. That's not what I'm saying. Would you pray about just becoming more generous with what God's given to you? There are all sorts of needs around the world that Christians can pour into. Tithing is sort of viewed more as a mile marker on the journey towards generosity and obedience, not the destination. I got here, whew, don't have to do any more. As Christians, we don't really ever get that. It's always an opportunity to do more and be more generous as we're able. I know of one couple who would certainly not talk about this publicly, but I do know of a couple that gives more like 30% of their income. And I've never met two people more happy to give than these two. So especially if you don't tithe now, if you're not giving faithfully and sacrificially in that way now, I want to encourage you, why not something like give away all your tax refund if you happen to be lucky enough to get one? You lived without that money so far, why not just give it all away? Sell stuff and give that money away. eBay could be a wonderful thing for the kingdom of God. Sell stuff and give that away, and then as an added bonus, you also get rid of stuff, which is a good spiritual discipline as well. What if you got a pay raise this year? Why not give all of that away? You lived without it last year. Give it all away this year. And then you can do simple things like take your lunch to work instead of going out to lunch every day. I mean, there are things that you can do in order to save money so that we can be obedient, so that we can be generous with what God has entrusted to us. So evaluate where you are, make a plan for the future, and then find a way to keep yourself accountable. This is a spiritual issue that Jesus expects his followers to do. This is an area of discipleship for us, of obedience and following after Jesus. So find a way to keep yourself accountable. And I do, just for a moment, want to speak directly to parents and grandparents. Teach your children. Give in front of your children. Let them see you giving faithfully. Talk to them about tithe generous, giving back to the Lord. Teach them to tithe. Make them tithe. And let them learn by doing. I would love to provide giving envelopes for children so that they can take their allowance and put their, however much it is, I don't know what allowance is these days, but I remember when I was a kid, I remember getting 50 cents and taking my nickel and putting it in my giving envelope and taking it to church because that was my tithe and I was giving back to the Lord. I would love to see that. Show your children what giving looks like. Make sure they see you giving. I promise they will learn far more from your actions than they ever will from my words. I'm just simply not that important. And you are that important to them. They will learn far more from your actions than they ever will from my words. So evaluate your current obedience and your giving. Make a plan. Find a way to hold yourself accountable. And especially parents and grandparents, teach your children. Model for your children. Show your children what obedience and generosity looks like in this area. And lastly, just stare at Jesus. Immerse yourself in the message of his grace, which has been given to you. We don't deserve it, But God has generously given us the free gift of his kingdom. In Jesus, we're forgiven, we're set free, we're released, we're healed, we're restored, adopted, joined to God himself. So read the Bible, pray, of God doing the impossible, saving sinners like you and me who so easily turn to stuff like money instead of God himself. And as you immerse yourself in the message of God's grace, as you read the Bible, as you come on Tuesday to the women's Bible study, as you pray, as you hear the message proclaimed and, in a sense, reenacted at church on Sunday mornings, allow the love of Jesus to come in and change and transform you, to do the impossible in your heart, to change you, to transform you, and to live as a good manager of what God has entrusted to you. So look with awe as God does the impossible in your heart. Amen.